Thomas Carlyle, a Scottish essayist and historian, once said, "Ah, adversity is hard on a man. But for one who can handle prosperity, there are 100 that can handle adversity." And I think that's true. As difficult as adversity can be, prosperity can be even harder to handle. His words have been proven true throughout history, and we see this borne out in the life of Gideon. In Judges chapter 8, we see him dealing with criticism, dealing with celebrity, and dealing with capital. But the challenge, as he's going to see, is giving credit where credit is due. Let's first see Gideon dealing with criticism. Anybody who attempts to do anything is going to be criticized. As Aristotle pointed out, the way to avoid criticism is by saying nothing, doing nothing, and being nothing. Because no matter what you try to do, somebody is going to be there to be critical about it. Now, we saw in the last message in Judges chapter 7 that Gideon, in the power and under the direction of the Lord, won a great victory. At least he started to. He had the Midianites on the run. Their 135,000 soldiers were reduced to 15,000 in one day, in one battle. And God worked it in such a way that they, in essence, killed themselves. They killed each other. There was not one soldier with Gideon that had so much as a sword or a shield. All they had were trumpets, jars of clay, and torches. And God had completely wiped out the vast majority of the Midianite army. Their two rulers were on the run. Now, Gideon had called out to the tribe of Ephraim that was close to the Jordan River, "Cut off the fords of the river. Don't let them escape." And to their credit, Ephraim did that. And they were able to capture and kill scores of the enemy. But in chapter 8 and verse 1, the Ephraimites have a complaint. Now the Ephraimites ask Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. Now you'll remember how God chose the army that was going to go fight Midian. God selected the soldiers. He started out with 32,000. He ended up with 300. And it does not appear that Ephraim was included in that. They felt snubbed. I'm sure they felt that because they were not on the initial battle, they weren't going to be able to share in the glory. They weren't going to be able to share in the spoils. And they got their nose out of joint. Quite frankly, you find that the tribe of Ephraim, and Ephraim was one of Joseph's two sons that was adopted by Jacob shortly before his death, and it enabled Joseph to have the birthright. Because if you'll remember, having the birthright meant that however many sons there were, you divided the estate by that number plus one. And the one with the birthright, usually the oldest, would get two portions and everybody else got one. Well, Jacob made it so that Joseph's family got the two portions. Ephraim and Manasseh were his sons and they became tribes of Israel. Ephraim became the dominant tribe of the northern part of Israel. And they had a proud heritage. And their pride got stung a little bit. And so they criticized Gideon, who, by the way, was from the tribe of Manasseh, their brother tribe. They thought that for that reason, Gideon was leaving them out and snubbing him. My guess is that no matter what Gideon had done, if he had asked them to come fight, they'd have probably said, "Follow you? I don't think so." And then he didn't ask them to fight, and now he's in trouble. There are some people that you can never please. It doesn't matter what you do, you're wrong. And they're going to be critical. Again, going back to Aristotle, the only way to avoid criticism is by doing nothing. Stay in your house, shut the doors, close the windows, never come out. And even then, people criticize you, you just won't hear it. So Gideon is faced with this situation. Now understand, he's still in process of trying to capture the Midianite leaders. The battle is not quite yet done. And here, right in the midst of it, is this distraction. Now he's got the very powerful tribe of Ephraim complaining, yapping at him, saying, "Why'd you do this? Why'd you do this? Why'd you leave us out?" Notice how Gideon replies. Verse 2. "But he answered them, 'What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer?'" That's where he's from. "'God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?' And then we're told at this, their resentment against him subsided." He was very diplomatic. He shows here a lot of character, a lot of poise. This was what one person called a master stroke of diplomacy. It really calls into view the truth of Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turns away wrath." Basically, what he says is, you guys were the great ones here. You really saved the day by cutting off the river and not allowing them to escape. I didn't accomplish anything compared to what you did. And that soothed their ego, and it says that their resentment subsided. Former President Abraham Lincoln was one who mastered dealing with criticism. He once said, "If I were to read, much less answer, all the attacks made on me, this shop might as well be closed for any other business. I do the very best I know how, the very best I can, and I mean to keep doing so to the end. If the end brings me out all right, then all that's been said against me won't amount to anything. If the end brings me out wrong, 10,000 angels swearing I was right would make no difference." That's the perspective you got to have. When people are criticizing you, inside yourself, you need to be able to say, "So what?" Because most people that criticize you don't count. They have no business criticizing you. They are not in the place of God. They are not your judge. And so, don't worry about it. Like we had with the Q-tips, quit taking it personally. And Gideon didn't. And he very tactfully handled the situation, and so that their resentment subsided. He weathered that storm, you might say, and he was able to move on. Now, beginning in verse 4, he deals with another kind of criticism. "Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, 'Give my troops some bread, they're worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian.' But the officials of Succoth said, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why then should we give bread to your troops?' Then Gideon replied, 'Just for that, when the Lord has given me Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars.' From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, 'When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower.'" Here you have two Israelite towns. These are fellow Israelites. Gideon and his men come. They're exhausted. They're worn out. They're hungry. They're saying, "Look, we're still pursuing the enemy here. Give us some provisions. Help us out." And they're like, yeah, I don't think so. You haven't captured these guys yet. And quite frankly, we don't think you're going to. And when you fail, they're going to come after us if we help you now. So we're hedging our bets here. We really don't think that you're going to be successful. And so, no, we're not going to help. Now here, Gideon deals with this, I don't know if you call it criticism, but it kind of falls into that category. He deals with their reluctance in a different way. What does he say? When I come back, having been victorious, I'm going to deal with you. They had absolutely no faith that God was going to deliver these Midianite leaders into Gideon's hands. They didn't think he could pull it off. And Gideon says, when I do, I'm coming back. He doesn't say, if I do. He says, when I am successful, I'll deal with you. And they move on. And the truth is, he was successful. He does capture these two leaders of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna. If you look at it in the middle part of this chapter, they still had 15,000 men. Compared to Gideon's 300. And yet, once again, using the element of surprise, Gideon routs the men and he captures these two leaders. And he puts them to death. Apparently, if you look at verse 18, when he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? They said, men like you, each one bearing with the bearing of a prince. Gideon replied, these were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. But they had not. So apparently these two were responsible for the death of Gideon's blood brothers. And they tried to sweet talk him, and he wasn't listening to it. And in the end, he put him to death. You say, well, that's pretty barbaric. No, that was the law. They didn't have police. They didn't have government to enforce the law. If someone murdered a person, the murdered victim's next of kin was to carry out justice. So what Gideon did here was precisely what God had commanded. And then we're also told that when he went back to Succoth and Peniel, he did exactly what he said he would do. And he punished the people that refused to help. So here you have three situations. You have the tribe of Ephraim. You've got these two cities, Succoth and Peniel. You've got these two Midianite leaders. And they all have different attacks that they bring to Gideon. And he deals with them each differently, and yet he deals with them each appropriately. With Ephraim, he uses tact and diplomacy. With Succoth and Peniel, he has faith. You guys may not believe that God's going to give me the victory, but I do. And when I come back, I'm going to prove it to you. And then with the two Midianites, he exacts justice. He does what he is supposed to do. In short, he passes the test when it comes to criticism. Now we get to a little stickier challenge in verses 22 and 23. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you've saved us out of the hand of Midian. Now he's dealing with celebrity status. He comes home victorious, and the people are ready to anoint him as king. We'll set up a dynasty. We have you, your son, your grandson. We're set for years. You have given us the victory. And now we want to follow you. Boy, wouldn't that have been tempting. Remember early in the story, Gideon is like, I'm the youngest member of the clan and we're the weakest clan in the tribe. He may have grown up being the runt that always got picked on. And now they're saying, come and rule over us. We want you to be our king. Man, that must have sounded good to Gideon. And he might have said, you know what? I've earned this. Yeah. I defeated the Midianites. And you know, I've got a way of dealing with people. Yeah, I can do this. But he doesn't. Notice what he says in reply. Verse 23, Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." In no uncertain terms, Gideon says, "No, I will not rule over you. I will not be your king. That's the place of God and God alone." We need more men and women like this in our churches, in our communities, in our country. Gideon shows rare humility here. He had the opportunity of a lifetime, and he turned it down. Give him all the credit in the world for that. Not only did he turn down their offer to become king, but notice he gives the glory to God. The Lord will rule over you. That's a place only for God. And you see this echoed throughout Scripture. Psalm 80, verse 1 says, "To God, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth." God is on his throne. God is the king. He is the ruler. Psalm 99, verse 1 adds, "The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake." Make no mistake about it. God is the one who is in charge. He is the one who is to rule. And that is why we have maintained in this church, this is not my church. This church existed long before I came along, and by God's grace, it'll exist long after I'm gone. I know at one time early in my ministry here, we called this the Lone Star Church, after the Texas name. And the saying was, Jesus Christ is the Lone Star. He is the head of this church. He is the one who gets all the glory for anything good that happens. Now, if something is messed up, yeah, you can take the blame right here. Because God does not make mistakes. So where blame needs to be put, okay, that's one thing. But when you look back and you see what God has done in this church, it is God who has done it. When we finally were able to come back into this building after it had been renovated, and God so miraculously provided, and there's no other way you could put it, it was miraculous how he provided. The very first song we sang in our first service back here, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." He gets the credit. He gets the praise. And that's the way it needs to always be. God is on the throne. There are no Christian superstars. It is Jesus who is to be glorified. And this is something that Gideon understood. And there's a lesson that we can learn as well. When God uses us, we should not accept the glory. So many times we are most vulnerable right after a great victory. You see that time and time again in Scripture. People are going to say to us, "Wow, what a great person you are." No, what a great God he is. That is the proper response. And that's exactly what Gideon does. And again, he passes the test. He puts credit where credit is due, and that is with God. I wish this had been the end of the chapter. If the story had stopped here, Gideon would remain one of the great examples of leadership in all of the Bible. Unfortunately, the chapter continues. And he had a little bit of more trouble with the last challenge, that's dealing with capital. "To the victor goes the spoils," the old adage goes, and riches spoiled Gideon's story. Take a look in verse 24. Right after saying, "Nope, I'm not going to rule, the Lord is your ruler," he says, "I do have one request. Each of you bring me an earring from your share of the plunder." it was customary for the Ishmaelites, the Midianites were in cahoots with them, to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring and from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. He asks for money. This would be his Achilles' heel. And while he won the battles, he ended up losing the victory. One classic preacher of the past said, "Let us be watchful after the victory as and before the battle." And Gideon didn't heed that. It says that he collected 1,700 shekels in weight. Translated into our weights, that would be 70 pounds troy. That's how they weigh gold. I did a little math. As of Friday, gold was selling at $1,500 some dollars a troy ounce. This would have added up to $984,552. And that's in today's market. This was a not so small fortune that Gideon collected. And as you read the rest of the chapter, he pretty much lived like a king. He had 70 wives, all producing heirs. He lived in luxury. And that was a temptation that he could not resist. Now, he didn't just pocket the gold, at least not all of it. He had the gold made into an ephod. You said, "What in the world's an ephod?" An ephod was a kind of like a vest that the priest wore. The high priest wore the ephod. And it's described in Exodus chapters 28 and chapter 39, if you want to look that up. It was a very richly ornamented vest. It had 12 gemstones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. But it had a pocket, a little pouch. And in it were contained the Urim and the Thummim. We're not exactly sure what they are, but they were some kind of stones. They may have been multi-sided like dice, or they may have just been flat. We're not sure. But these stones were ordained by God as the way to determine His will. Whenever you see in the Scriptures they inquired of the Lord, they would use these two objects, and God would direct how they came out in order to communicate His will. Now, the tabernacle was set up, I believe at this time, down in Shiloh, which was in southern Israel. Gideon wanted that opportunity for himself. You know, he was pretty good with getting the Lord's will, you know, the whole fleece thing and all of that. You know, how God determined the fighting men for him. And he thought, you know what, maybe I can make a business out of that. In fact, maybe we can make some money. You know, as people would come and they want to inquire of the Lord, well, yeah, for a little price, we'll find out what the Lord's will is. I really believe that Gideon fell into the temptation of many of our televangelists today. The lure of money and wealth is a strong one. And there are many who have started out very true to God's word, true to God's people, giving God the glory. But as the success grows, that wealth is such a powerful draw. And you see these preachers living in veritable mansions, some having not just a private jet, but a whole fleet of jets at their disposal, living in tremendous wealth, far beyond what is necessary, and you wonder how much of that could be used for the Lord's work elsewhere. We've got to be very, very careful that we do not succumb to the lure of wealth. Paul says a lot about this in 1 Timothy. He does not say money is the root of all evil. If you hear that statement, it's wrong. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And many people trying to get wealthy pierce themselves with many griefs. And for all the good things that Gideon did, unfortunately, his lasting legacy turned out to be a failure. In dealing with capital, he liked the wealth. And what we're told is that this ephod ended up being an idol that the Israelites worshipped. Instead of being a way to determine God's will, it became a god in and of itself. And unfortunately, that's what wealth does. See, wealth can do a lot of good. But when wealth becomes a god in itself, it does a lot of damage. And that's, unfortunately, where the story of Gideon ends up. He had a great opportunity to bring reformation to the people of Israel. He could have led them into great revival, where the nation would have followed his lead in giving God the glory and serving God. But he got greedy. And in the end, we're going to see later in the book, his son did try to become king. It became a disaster. Started off right, but spoiled by the riches and the wealth of this world. The victory that the Lord had over Midian gave Gideon a great opportunity to call the nation back to the Lord in obedience to his law. But instead of following through and giving credit where credit is due, he used it for his own profit. And we see that the Israelites lapsed into sin once again. Gideon was a man who in his finest hour brought great glory, not to himself, his family, or his nation, but to God. He knew to give credit where credit was due. He gave God the glory for his victories. He refused to take God's place on the throne. But he was also a man who in his weaker moments perpetuated great folly, not only for himself, but for those who followed him. He leaves us a classic, clear-cut picture of one who knew what it was to walk humbly with God in greatness. But he also leaves us a solemn, sobering view of a man who missed the mark when his own personal preferences overruled God's gracious will for his life. Gideon could handle adversity by trusting in the Lord. And he began handling victory well, dealing with criticism and celebrity, with diplomacy and humility. But he ran into some trouble dealing with the lure of capital that was available to him. We see that Gideon, like all men that God uses, are praiseworthy but not perfect. And so we should always give credit where credit is due. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, tonight we are given an example both of what to do and what not to do. And we do praise Gideon for how he handled very sticky situations when he was being criticized. How he handled the opportunity for celebrity status. And he refused and gave you the glory. May we follow those examples. But we're also given a warning not to allow the lure of wealth to draw us away from you. May we learn the lessons from Gideon's life. May we emulate what is good and reject what is not. And in all things, may you get the credit, because that is where credit is due. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.